Our Lord Jesus Christ was the Prince of Preachers. Folks often refer to Spurgeon as the Prince of Preachers. Well, that's a bit of a stretch. Our Lord Jesus was indeed the Prince of Preachers. His preaching was never scholarly. It was never eloquent. It was never entertaining. His preaching was always plain, powerful, and persuasive. Simple, instructive, and enlightening. He didn't preach to entertain men or to impress men, but rather to help them. And he found common, ordinary, everyday things with which men were familiar and used those things to illustrate and portray great spiritual heavenly truths. By the use of the most common things of ordinary life, our Savior taught eternity-bound sinners the gospel of God. He would talk about sheep and goats, and everybody around him knew just what he was saying. He would talk about wheat and tares, things familiar with the folks he talked to. He spoke to folks about fishing nets and fishermen and used those as pictures of the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of his elect. He spoke of shepherds and sheep to speak of himself and the salvation of his people and to speak of his servants and those who serve his people. He used a lost coin, lost sheep, and a lost son to portray his marvelous, free, saving grace. And he set clearly before men the contrast of Pharisees and publicans. Pharisees that everyone understood to be good and righteous and noble, exemplary people who portrayed what real religion ought to be. And publicans, the basest, most vile, most despicable of men. And he spoke of his mercy and grace toward the publicans and his judgment against the Pharisees. I want to follow the Lord's example. I want to preach with simplicity, with clarity, to help your souls. So tonight I'm going to talk to you about one of the most common things in the world. Salt. Salt. If you open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 2, Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, you will have both my text and my subject before you. The title of my message is The Salt of God. Leviticus 2, verse 13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now let's begin in 2 Kings chapter 2. I want to look at several passages of Scripture with you. 2 Kings chapter 2. And while you're turning, hear this. The very things that by our God are made blessings to His elect are stumbling blocks and snares to the reprobate. The very gospel by which God calls His elect is a gospel of judgment to the ungodly. The very gospel by which God melts the hearts of His chosen is the gospel by which God hardens the hearts of those who believe not. Here in 2 Kings chapter 2, I want to read this chapter, and let me give you here an illustration of salt's usefulness. It came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. What a faithful man Elisha was. Elisha. He would not cease from assisting Elijah until Elijah was taken by God into glory. Verse 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. I think I read this portion of scripture to you several weeks ago, and probably made this comment. Most folks reading this think that Elisha was asking Elijah, oh, that I might be twice the prophet you are. That's not it at all. A double portion by law was the blessing that God required the father to give to the firstborn. He said, Elijah, let me be as your firstborn son. The double portion, giving the firstborn son the headship of the house. And he said, verse 10, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. If you're still faithful to that day, God will do it. If not, he'll not do it. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. And he went back and stood by the bank of Jordan, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he sat there and waited on them. He said to them, I did not say unto you, go not. Verse 19. And the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him, and he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. Verse 23. And he went up from thence to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head! Go up, thou bald head! And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them. Now watch what it says. Cursed them in the name of the Lord. Cursed them for God's sake, for God's honor, for the honor of the gospel of God Himself. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now without question, in healing these dead and deadly waters of Jericho, Elisha was typical of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the healer of all our death, of all our barrenness, of all our maras, our bitter waters. Elisha healed these deadly waters by casting salt in at the spring where the waters began. He threw in a little salt and healed them. And when he had done that, some children from Bethel mocked God's prophet. Now, this passage has long been a bit confusing to me. I've not been able to quite grasp what's being said here. And I spent a little time studying it. I got these ideas principally from John Gill. I think he had stated things reasonably, stated them well. Children is a term that was used among the Hebrews, not just for little babies, as we would commonly use it, little children. But they use this term, the word that is translated here, little children, for children upwards of 30 years old. It's talking about the offspring. Whatever the case is, however old these children were, they were old enough to know right from wrong. They were old enough to be out by themselves, unaccompanied by their parents, in large groups. They were children who understood that Elisha was a prophet. They recognized that he was a bald-headed man, unlike probably most in his day around them. But they had been taught by their idolatrous parents to mock God and mock His prophets. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 36 if you want to. And they, mocking God and mocking His prophet, were cursed in the name of the Lord. The very gospel that you now hear, if you refuse to believe it, will be a word of judgment, of condemnation to those who refuse to believe. So that having heard the gospel and despised it, is a greater condemnation for men and women in hell in everlasting torment than never to have heard the gospel. That makes it a solemn thing to preach the word and a solemn thing to hear the word. Two she-bears came suddenly out of the woods and tore 42 of these children. Elisha was undeterred by the mockery of these children. And he was undeterred by the judgment of God that fell upon them and went right on doing exactly what he was doing before, representing God to his generation. As I was preparing this message again today, I thought of this passage here. And I've seen in my 50 years preaching the gospel, in many places across the country and throughout the world, exactly what transpired here with God's servant Elisha. Exactly what happened. That says, Brother Mark Daniel, I hope I won't embarrass you and your wife using you for an example. He pastored for just a little while in Albany, Georgia, preaching the gospel of God's grace. And I was with them in a meeting that had been arranged before they ever called Mark as pastor. I was with them the weekend before the folks in the church decided that they'd put Brother Mark out. And Mom and Dad, in their table conversation Sunday afternoon, Mom and Dad in conversation with other folks in the church, they get done and take to task the preacher and mock and deride him. And the children hear it. Oh, what will hell be? What will hell be for those men and women who by their mockery of God and His servants have drugged their children to everlasting damnation? What will hell be for them? Salt is here set before us as an emblem of the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel proclaimed by our Savior and by His servants. It is an emblem of Christ Himself and of all the grace of God in Him. First, let me make this statement. Salt is sometimes used in the Scripture as an instrument of divine judgment. Sometimes. That's not usually the case, but sometimes. The first time you see the word salt is in Genesis 14. There we read about the Salt Sea, probably what's now called the Dead Sea. It was Sidon, the place where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood. Then in chapter 19 of Genesis, we read about Lot's wife, who cursed of God, was turned into a pillar of salt. God turned her into a pillar of bitter, barren, waste salt. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah all tell us of God's judgment upon lands, making them perpetually barren, giving them over to salt. And David, in Psalm 107, sings and tells us that the Lord God turns the fruitful land into barrenness. If you read the marginal reference of that passage in Psalm 107:34, He turns the fruitful land into saltiness. Salt, then, is set before us as an instrument of judgment. That certainly is a representation of the gospel of God's grace, of the grace of God proclaimed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will soon come and set in judgment over the earth and judge this world by the gospel we preach. Listen to what Simeon said. Behold, this child, the Lord Jesus, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Now, turn back to Leviticus 2, in our text in verse 13. Salt is sometimes used as an emblem of judgment. Here we are told that the Lord God required that every sacrifice men offered to Him under the law must be offered with salt. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now notice, as you read this second chapter of Leviticus, it is just taken for granted that the people who knew God would bring their oblations and their offerings of different kind to His altar for His praise, for His worship. And they did. Moses writes this passage, and God speaks by Moses with what appears to be just the presumption that all who knew God gladly brought their offerings and their oblations to God, and they did. And true Israelites still do. They bring their gifts, their sacrifices, their offerings to God. And they bring them by faith in Jesus Christ. whatever the offering may be, however it may be presented, brought to God by faith in Christ with willing hearts. We make no constraint of any kind upon anyone to get them to do anything. We don't ever bring out laws and say, "Now this is what God requires." We don't ever threaten folks with punishment or entice folks with the promise of reward. Because God's people serve Him and worship Him with willing hearts. With willing hearts. I have a very difficult time understanding any lack of willingness on the part of any sinner saved by God's free grace to do anything he can in the cause of Christ. We live in a generation of men and women who have been taught since the days when most of us were in school. The philosophy has been, the world exists for you. The world exists for you. Everything centers in me. Everything centers in the individual. And we consider all things that way. Oh, God, keep us who are His from thinking like that. We exist for the glory of God and the benefit and blessing of others, not ourselves. People talk, now hear what they say. And this is how they normally speak. They don't use these words. This is what they say. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? People, some who are watching this right now on video could be sitting right here. But it's, you know, I can stay at home and don't have to get dressed and I don't have to make that drive and spend that time. And I can get the same thing. I wonder what would happen if everybody here behaved like that. Where would there be any place to worship? Any place for God's people to meet and worship Him from which the gospel is preached generation after generation? If everybody decided, well, there's nothing in it for me. I can profit just as much doing what I'm doing. I just don't get anything out of that. I've had folks tell me with regard to their children, don't send them to the Bible classes. They're not getting anything out of that. Maybe somebody else is. Maybe somebody else will benefit. I have the privilege and the responsibility of doing what I can to maintain, to sustain, and to promote the preaching of the gospel and the worship of God here and everywhere where God gives me opportunity and ability to do so. You do too. You do too. And Merle, it ought to be our delight, shouldn't it? It ought to be our delight. All the time. All the time. I recognize folks get to the place they can't do things they once did. I understand that. I do not understand able people not willingly bringing their offerings and oblations to God every day. Every day. You men take care of property around here. You ladies take care of things that are needed. You just see it to do. And I can't tell you how I thank God that you do. Make certain you understand. This is a privilege. This is a privilege. How is it that this was to be done? These offerings, these oblations. We should all say with Paul, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" I could spend a little time with that. I first started preaching, I've told you many times, I wouldn't think about putting a fella in the shape I was in at 17 years old into the pulpit. I wouldn't think about doing it. I wouldn't dream of doing it. But I couldn't say no when somebody asked me to do it. How could I say no? How could I refuse? If I have the ability and the opportunity to speak a word for God, surely I can tell you what God's done for me. I might not be able to instruct you in profound, wondrous mysteries, Oh, but what a profound, wondrous mystery this is. God saved me by His grace. That's what you talked about in your prayer just a little bit ago. Then we ought to ask, not only, Lord, what would you have me to do, but how would you have me to do it? You see, will worship is never acceptable to God. If we bring God what He doesn't ask, it'll not be received. We must only present to God, our Savior, that which He requires. And we must present it to Him in His own way, for He is a jealous God. Here in Leviticus 2:13, the Lord God three times in this one verse says expressly, in all your offerings, offer salt. Does the great God of heaven talk about salt? What could be more insignificant? Does He condescend to such minute details of service as to declare that the lack of a little bit of salt made any sacrifice unacceptable? A man brings a bullock, a lamb, a turtle dove. He brings his heave offerings. He brings his feast offerings. He brings his wave offerings. But no matter what he brings, no matter what it costs him, if he doesn't bring just a little bit of salt, God says, I won't have it. I won't have it. We must worship and serve God in God's way, or we don't worship and serve Him. Here again, salt is an emblem of grace and of our Savior. Our only acceptance with God is Christ. And we cannot worship God, we cannot serve God, we cannot do anything acceptable to God except as we do so trusting the Lord Jesus, trusting His blood and His righteousness, His power and His grace. Trusting Him alone for acceptance with God. As we read this second chapter of Leviticus, you'll see that other things were required as well. The Jews in the Old Testament had to have frankincense when they offered the sacrifices. God didn't smell the sweet savor of the bullock or the ram or the lamb unless sweet spices were added. The fact is, the best performance of our hands must never appear before God's throne without the merit of Christ's blood and righteousness, without the sweets, myrrh and aloes and cassia, the sweet smell of the garments of our prince. God will not accept us. So we come to Him and we pray in His name. We worship in His name. We gather in His name. We preach in His name. We hear in His name. We read in His name. We sing in His name. They also had to bring oil with their sacrifices. The oil, as we've seen many times, is typical of the blessed Spirit of God. What is preaching without unction? The unction of the Spirit. What is praying without anointing? The anointing of the Spirit. What are our songs of praise unless God, the Spirit, is in the song to give it life and cause it to rise to heaven? You see, that which we offer to God, we offer in the name of Christ, recognizing that what we bring to God is only what God Himself gives. What we bring to God, whatever it is only what God Himself gives. And He accepts it through His Son. There was a third requisite. Salt. Salt. The Lord forbids the children of Israel in this chapter to bring any honey. When they brought their sacrifices, look at verses 11 and 12. They could not bring anything with leaven or honey. Leaven isn't hard to understand. Leaven commonly represents sin and evil and ungodliness. But why no honey? Look at verse 11. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in an offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. God doesn't ask for sweetness. He requires salt. He doesn't call for honey, but for salt to be added to all the sacrifices. Because if we would come to God, we must come to God with sincerity, with honesty, serving Him truthfully from our spirits with the Spirit. And God will not accept honey at His altar. But He requires salt. The bitter salt of a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. That's what David read to us in Psalm 34 just a little bit ago. This is what God requires. Third, salt in Scripture speaks of God's covenant. It is called here the salt of the covenant of God. God's covenant with Aaron, we're told in Numbers 18, was a covenant of salt. God's covenant with David was a covenant of salt, we're told in 2 Chronicles 13. And you and I have acceptance with God in Christ by a covenant of salt. An everlasting, immutable covenant of salt. What does that mean? We come to God not on the footing of works, but of grace. In an everlasting covenant. Salt, the salt of the covenant, is purified. So that by the work of Christ in this covenant, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're made righteous before God. We are in Jesus Christ made holy before God. And the salt of the covenant is preserving. As we are justified and sanctified, as He has made of God unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, our Lord Jesus Christ is our preservation, and we are kept in Him. Salt, you may remember from last week, speaks of communion. In ancient times, if two men ate one another's salt, they were obliged as friends to do one another no harm. They walk together permanently as friends. And you and I, being reconciled to God by this covenant of salt, by the doing and dying of the Son of God, have been brought into union with one another. God with us and us with God in perfect reconciliation. So that God is friend with His people. And we, being reconciled to God, have been made friends of God. So that God speaks to us as He did to Abraham and to Moses, as to His own familiar friends. And we, being one in Christ, serve our God in union with one another, being one. In fellowship with Him, seeking His will and His glory. We serve Him in fellowship with His people. And we serve our God in the Spirit, by the Spirit of grace, in harmony with God Himself, as friends committed to God and committed to one another. Salt, like grace, is God's provision, not man's. God only accepts what God provides. And this is what God accepts. Jesus Christ, His Son. His blood. His righteousness. His obedience. His holiness. His perfection. My son, Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And Jesus Christ is that lamb. Salt heals. Preserves. Saves from corruption, cleanses, and purifies. Salt was never to be omitted from the offering of God. And grace is the salt of the covenant of thy God. Figuratively, the salt sets forth our Savior and the free grace of God in Him. God's requirement of salt was intended to show by type, by symbol, the importance and preeminence of Christ, His person, His blood, His righteousness. Oh, would to God, in every place like this, that's supposed to be dedicated to the worship of God and the preaching of the gospel, salt was always on the table. Always on the table. Now, my wife doesn't like the looks of our salt and pepper shaker. I like salt shakers that pour salt. I don't like to have to shake it very much. And pepper shakers that pour pepper. I don't like to shake it very much. But when she sets the table, sometimes she'll actually sit down and just jump up, goes and gets the salt and pepper. Because at every meal, salt is on the table. Now, I realize that in these days, that's kind of frowned on, and folks think it's not healthy to eat salt. But I've tried, not very hard, but I've tried a few times eating green beans without salt. I just soon chew on grass. I've tried a few times eating potatoes without salt. I just soon chew paper. I've tried a few times eating eggs, and I love eggs without salt, but I just soon chew on that leather. Salt makes things tasty. Job asked, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Our poor souls can never be satisfied except by eating the bread of life with the salt of the God of heaven, our God, making all things savory to our souls, the salt by which we're healed, the salt that cures our woes, the salt that heals our bitter waters, the salt that purifies. Christ Jesus and Him crucified, that makes everything tasty and savory. Everything. Everything. Christ crucified makes all the doctrine revealed in Scripture tasty and savory. Christ crucified makes all the revelation of God tasty and savory. Thank God for the salt of God. Our souls can't be cured and preserved from everlasting corruption but by Him. So take the salt of God, Christ Jesus crucified, and come to God. Take the salt and say, Lord, here I am. I offer you myself, all of myself, through Jesus Christ crucified. And the Lord God will take you, broken, contrite, and bitter, and receive you as His Son. Amen.